It's no chick flick. Isaiah and I were the only ones home, so we took the opportunity to watch the 2011 Liam Neeson movie, The Gray. Here's the basic plot. A motley crew of oil workers boards a small plane, a company plane that is, to return home from their long stint in the Alaskan winter. Somewhere over the Canadian Rockies, the plane has mechanical failure. It plunges into the snowy tundra. There are 8 survivors. They survive the crash, but will they be able to survive the brutal cold? But right away, they discover there's even a more formidable foe, a hungry pack of gray wolves. The roster of 8 is picked off one by one over the course of the movie as the group, led by Neeson, tries to get out of what they surmise to be wolf territory. There's some character development. There's a discussion around the fire about the existence of God, about facing one's fears, about the ups and downs of human love. One in the group is an outspoken atheist. One identifies himself as a believer. Neeson's character describes his understanding of God this way. I don't believe in that stuff. I wish I could, but it's all fantasy. This is real. And then he says that gesturing to the dark forest. Those things, the wolves, those things out there are real. Amid flashbacks, we gather that Neeson's wife has either died or is dying of some terminal illness. He struggles with life's meaning. In fact, at the front end of the movie, he even struggles with whether or not he wants to live. As the movie progresses, however, his will to survive keeps him going. He will say, I don't care about the next life. I'd rather live this life. Ironically, before the end, we find him crying out to heaven for help, demanding that God, quote, prove himself by saving him. Hearing no answer or seeing none, angered, he mumbles something like, never mind, I'll take care of myself. Neeson's sole comfort seems to come from a poem that his father had penned. He recites it a few times in the movie, the poem being this: once more into the fray, into the last good fight I'll ever know, live and die on this day, live and die on this day. When the survivors dwindle to 3, exhausted, the character that earlier identified himself as the atheist, he sits down near a river and he refuses to get up. He's done running. He's done trying to survive. Besides, he explains, he'd rather die than return to his meaningless life. Refusing the help of the remaining 2, he's left alone. The wolves appear. His life is over. The wolves keep coming. Now they are running. Neeson can't save his lone colleague who falls into the river and is trapped and drowns. Amidst the trees now, completely alone, Neeson looks around. And he discovers that there are animal bones strewn everywhere. In his attempt to flee the wolves' territory, he actually had stumbled right into the wolves' den. Wolves begin to appear from the tree line. He takes out a photo of his wife, fading into a memory of her. The alpha wolf approaches. Neeson arms himself with a knife and then tapes shards of glass from a broken whiskey bottle to his hand. He recites his father's poem once more into the fray. Into the last good fight I'll ever know. Live and die on this day. Live and die on this day. Like his foe hunching low, he then lunges at the alpha wolf. The screen cuts to black. We imagine the ending, but aren't sure. Now, I told you that, not so you'll rent the movie. Don't. Language is atrocious. I tell you all of that to provide a visual, however. A visual of the book of Hebrews. A visual for believers. His message repeatedly being, Christian, you must keep going. You must keep fighting. You must keep the faith. For those that do will enter their rest. They'll enter the promised land, the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. Church, there are wolves. Plenty of them out there. Sometimes they're even in here. They are after us. How do we keep going? Well, actually, that answer is in our text for the morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, in advance, we thank you because we know you're going to move and work. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that as the catechism question, the second one today, encouraged us to be ready to hear, Father, we would be ready to hear now. Father, may we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning's text, as we continue in our series, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 12. About this, and I'll comment on a moment what this is, about this we have much to say. And it's hard to explain, since you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he's a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, as we have noted a handful of times, the writer, the preacher even, is because, I mean, we're not sure if this was a letter or actually a sermon. So I often use those words interchangeably. The writer, the preacher of Hebrews, gives an excellent message, one derived from Scripture. He's constantly referencing the Old Testament. And then applying the teaching to his readers, his listeners' lives. We call it application. Now, we've reached another section of application this morning. Earlier in chapter 5, he had been talking about Jesus being our high priest. Now, the two verses previous to our text for the day said the following. This is verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5. And being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the discussion of Jesus being our high priest actually began back in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. And the writer wants to keep talking about this glorious concept, if you will, this glorious truth, albeit difficult to understand. But he can't, for he now feels he must stop. Why? Because his readers, his listeners, are too immature. They shouldn't be, but they are. They should be teachers by now, he tells them. Instead, they need to be taught again. They should be ready for solid food by now. They are not. Still only, he says, able to receive milk. Verses 12 and 13. The verse that follows. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now remember his initial audience. They were Jewish converts to Christianity who, upon facing opposition from their countrymen, were tempted to return to their life of Judaism. What he is saying in these opening verses is that they wouldn't fall prey to such a temptation if they had kept growing in their faith. That they should have, by now, spiritual discernment. Instead, though, their spiritual stagnation had put them in harm's way. Therefore, he says in chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. The basic stuff, the first stuff they had learned, and go on to maturity. He then lists the basic stuff in verses 1, 2, and 3. And maybe you think, well, that's pretty sophisticated stuff there going on in those verses that I'd like to hear more teaching or preaching on. But he calls it the elementary stuff. The list definitely has a Jewish flavor to it. And what I mean is we get a glimpse, probably, of how the early church evangelized the Jewish people, those with their Old Testament practices, and how those Old Testament practices actually pointed to or were fulfilled by Jesus. And you can kind of see a train of thought there, though I'm not going to develop that this morning. But these ABCs of the faith should have been understood by now, so that the deeper doctrines of the faith could be learned. Not so they could become a college professor at the University of Jerusalem, say, or get their MDiv or their PhD, but so that they would become, quote, spiritually discerning, chapter 5, verse 11 says. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that you can think more deeply as a Christian. So that when the wolves come, whether that be in the form of false teaching, as Jesus and the other New Testament writers wrote often about and warned against, or in the case of these Hebrews, falling away from the faith due to the oppression that they were receiving, the persecution and opposition of their faith, and the temptation of going back to a Judaism that renounced Jesus as Lord and Savior. It'd be easier for them to renounce Jesus and return to their status quo, to their culture, but a growing and maturing Christian will never do that, he is saying. For as he matures, he sees more clearly the supremacy of Jesus, that there is salvation in no one else but the stagnant Christian, the one who proves to be one in name only, and I use Christian in quotes, drops behind and becomes easy prey for the wolves. Then the sobering verses that follow in verses 4 through 6. For it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up in contempt. What is this saying? What is this saying? If you turn away from Jesus, there's no coming back. We need to talk more about this, and we will shortly. But yes, is that not what these verses are saying? He then follows up that declaration with an illustration, a parable really, in verses 7 and 8. In it, he compares the person who has identified himself with Jesus and then renounces Jesus to be like land that receives all that it needed to produce a crop, but produces thorns and thistles instead. What happens to the land? Verse 8. It's worthless and near to being cursed. In fact, in the end, we're told it's even burned. The writer, the preacher, is hopeful, however. He's hopeful this will not be the case for them. We feel sure of better things, he says to them in verse 9. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, he's confident. He is confident that they are listening to him, that they're heeding his warning, that they'll mature in the faith, that they're going to keep going forward in Jesus, and as a result, will cross the finish line of faith. That is his hope. He believes that for them, believing they will do so because they are true believers, saying such because he has seen evidence of their faith. Verse 10. The section closes with the oft-repeated overall theme of the book. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Familiar words, aren't they? We've heard them many times now as we've worked our way up to this point. Until the end, not be sluggish. Those who have faith and patience inherit the promises. It's the imploring, it's the exhorting to keep the faith despite the difficulty so that they might obtain God's promise to them. Life eternal with Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father in heaven. Now some application for us. The writer, the preacher, has gone for the juggler, really. He's gone for the juggler. He's amped up his warning. How could he say it any stronger? He has said this: if you're thinking about leaving the faith because it would be easier for you to do so, know this. If that is what you do, there is no turning back. You have made a spiritual decision which is final. You have entered a place of no return. Apostasy, you see, is the one sin that is not and will not be forgiven. Now, the Bible speaks of it in other places, doing so with different words, different names. Jesus called it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12:31. The Apostle John called it the sin that leads to death. That was part of our New Testament reading that Jeff read this morning, 1 John 5:16-17. Whatever it's called, the result is the same. There is no recovery from it. If committed, your spiritual fate is doomed. This is an incredibly serious topic, is it not? It's one we must understand, but we don't like to talk about it much. But you see why he's talking about it here, don't you? They really were considering going back, leaving Jesus. And he's saying, hey, if you do that, there's no coming back. Now, maybe we don't like talking about this or like thinking about this because we think it reflects poorly on God's mercy and God's grace. What do you mean God won't forgive us for that? It's his job to forgive. Of course he will. The Bible speaks otherwise. Now, we must be clear about something first, however. The Bible is also very clear about a related manner. A matter. When the Apostle John was talking about apostasy in his first letter, he writes this. This is 1 John 2:19. They, those that left the church, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, those who commit this sin, those who apostatize, were never Christians in the first place. Jesus spoke of it in his parables, of those who seemed to start strong in the faith, but in time proved they were never Christian at all. Think of the parable of the seeds and the different soils, the rocks and weeds and so forth. So there's a category of Christian, in quotes here, who presents himself a Christian. Others perceive him to be a Christian, but in the end proves himself not to be by walking away. Nor is this doctrine saying that someone who walks away from Jesus, then comes to his spiritual senses, if you will, and begs for forgiveness, will only hear God say in response, "Sorry, you committed the unpardonable sin. No forgiveness for you." That's not what is being said here. Rather, the doctrine concerns the person who will not repent, will not see their error, and will not plead for some kind of second chance with God. It's like we spoke of 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks back, if you recall, when talking about the deceitfulness of sin and how it hardens our heart. That it's never God telling us, sorry, no more forgiveness, you've sinned over your quota. No. This phrase, hardness of heart, someone who gets to that point with sin is someone who won't ask for forgiveness anymore. So if you've wondered, if you've committed the unforgivable, unpardonable sin, if you've wandered away, if you have sinned against the Holy Spirit, if you've wondered if you have committed the sin that leads to death, or that you've walked away from Jesus so far this time, there is no return for you. If you wondered, and if you have agonized over whether you have crossed over this sin and into this sin, your wonder and your agony is proof that you have not. The man who commits such a sin doesn't worry about it anymore. The person who commits such a sin doesn't worry about it because he or she has rejected the very basis for such a concern. He or she has rejected the fact that Jesus saved sinners at the cross. He or she has blasphemed the Holy Spirit, calling the Holy Spirit a liar, for the Holy Spirit points and testifies to Jesus saying, there he is. He's the Savior of the world. Believe in him. This person has crossed the line in the sand and no longer seeks repentance from the only one who can provide it. So very quickly, the prerequisites for committing such a sin are a person who has claimed to be a Christian and to be a person others considered to be one. There's some kind of beginning with Christianity, but there is no happy ending. They appeared converted, but then at some point chose to walk away. Now, we're not talking here about Christian backsliders, though I don't particularly like the term and how it's referenced today. But ones who go through some period of rebellion or some period of indifference to the things of the Lord and are later restored by God's grace, where we get to observe their repentance and their active faith once again. No, Hebrews is not talking about those folks. It is, however, speaking of a very real line that exists. Now, we have a difficult time fingering it, but God knows where that line is. It's the line where a person who has shown interest in the gospel, tasted some of its benefits even, and then shows no more interest at all. They embraced the gospel, so they said, and then cognizant of what they were doing, turned away. There is no more forgiveness for them. What a sobering doctrine. This doctrine is not for us to sit here and try and figure out who has committed it, or who has crossed the line and who has not. No, it's here to warn us. It is here to warn us to embrace our faith and never turn from it. We mustn't. That is what the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, is warning so vehemently here against. Which leads us to our last point. How can I be assured that I'll never commit to sin? The answer is in our text, actually. It's what he told in the very beginning. We must become spiritually discerning, chapter 5, verse 14, and we must go on to maturity, chapter 6, verse 1. Reaching back to the visual of our introduction, we mustn't sit still in the faith. We mustn't sit down in the faith. We mustn't give in to the wolves that desire to chase us down. Those who are content to say that they've prayed the prayer and raised the hand and walked the aisle and were born in a Christian home and were baptized and on it goes. Those content with such statements are prime candidates for apostasy. They're the ones in danger of crossing the line of no return, where there's no more forgiveness. It is why the Apostle Paul talks so much on the subject of Christian perseverance. He refers to it as running a race, 1 Corinthians 9:24, of pressing on and straining forward, Philippians 3:12-14, of fighting the good fight and finishing the race, 2 Timothy 4:7. Each of these a picture of the perseverance required of the Christian. There's no standing still for us. There is no standing still for the Christian. Also, and please hear this, there's nothing here this morning alluding to some kind of works righteousness. Nothing of the sorts of doing this or that to be saved, and then you better keep doing this or that so that you stay saved. That is not the message here before us whatsoever. This is not a message that if we're going to end up in heaven, we've got to earn our way through our knowledge and our effort. But there's to be a desire in the Christian. A desire in each and every one of us to always want more from our faith, to want to grow, to want to put ourselves in positions where that is going to take place. Because if we don't, guess what? We become susceptible. We become susceptible to stumbling, to losing our way, and God forbid, crossing a line someday we never knew we crossed, only one day to look back and say, you know, I used to believe, but I don't anymore. Now, many of us had dreams where we're being chased. You know those dreams. Chased by someone or something wishing us harm. In those dreams, we run slow, we stumble, we fall, we want to run fast, but we just can't. Well, the Christian life is not a dream. It's the most blessed of realities. There is no need for us to run slow. But most of us need a good kick in the pants sometimes. There are very real enemies out there, temptations and false teachings and a culture that wants nothing more than Jesus, Christianity, and Christians to get lost. To grant them their wish, be very easy to do. It's why the book of Hebrews was written. It's 13 chapters of keep going. It's 13 chapters of don't stop. It's 13 chapters of your rest's in front of you. It's 13 chapters of the promises of God for those who have faith until the end. There's one more thing from the movie. Many films seem to be doing this these days. They reward the patient ones, you know, those of us who stay in the chair until all the post credits are over with. And you read about all those jobs, you had no idea that it takes 75,000 people to put together a movie. And you're watching all those names go through and through. And now many movies have something for you if you wait. Well, The Gray is no different. There is one more scene in it. And you and I turned it off before we saw it. I had to read about it. It's the back. The scene comes up and it's the back of Neeson's head lying on top of a panting wolf's belly. You hear a long exhale. A long exhale. The screen then goes black for a final time. Which of them exhaled? Which of them died? Did they both? In the movie, the ultimate fate of Neeson and the wolf. Not clear. Not clear. In real life, the ultimate fate of the Christian is crystal clear. It's called heaven. Because it's based upon the accomplished of Christ and not us. Nothing more sure than that. So as a result, keep going, my friend. He will get you there. So don't ever succumb to the temptation. Don't ever succumb to stopping because it's hard. Keep fighting. Keep fighting until the end. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this visual. It is hard. It is hard to keep going forward. But keep going forward, we must. And Father, we have many promises from you that you will get us there, to that final destination. We will cross that river Jordan, if you will, and into the promised land. And we look forward to that day. Father, until that end, may we keep going. Keep fighting. Fighting the temptation. Fighting false teaching. Fighting to succumb to a much easier way, perhaps, of living life in this fallen world. Father, we pray that you would help us to do just that. To continue in you. Until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.